chapter of Deuteronomy. This song that Moses is teaching this nation, and in this song is their history, is what was going to come upon them. Why? Because of their own rebellion, because of their disobedience. They can't say, well, I didn't know, because this song that Moses is teaching them is full of truth. We're going to begin tonight with verse 35, and I am so thankful for this verse. This very first part of this verse, we can rest in this. To me, God speaking, belongeth vengeance and recompense. This vengeance here means revenge, and we all know what revenge is. Revenge means to avenge, to inflict injury or punishment in return for an injury or an insult. You've heard, well, I'm going to take vengeance on so-and-so. They did this and thus to me. I'm going to pay them back. Well, that's not our place. That belongs to God. Let's look at Psalm 94 and the first verse. Psalm 94 and the first verse. O Lord God, to whom vengeance belongeth. O God, to whom vengeance belongeth. Show thyself, and he will. He is a God of recompense. He is a God of vengeance. Vengeance here, we read there in Psalm 94:1. We also read it here in verse 35. To me belongeth vengeance and recompense. Vengeance belongs to the Lord, which we will see as we go on in this. If we take vengeance on someone, we are robbing God of what belongs to him. I think of that over in Malachi 3 when the priests, I'll just turn there, Malachi 3. God does not take this lightly. When we rob him of what is truly his, yes, he is God. And I like the fact that we can't hide one single solitary thing from him. We think, oh, well, I'm being subtle, or I'm being using stealth, or, you know, I'm going to hide this. God is the one that sees everything. You may hide it from whomever, but you can't hide it from him. In Malachi 3, we know this is where God was being robbed of the tithes and the offerings. Verse 7, even from the days of your fathers, ye are gone away from mine ordinances, and have not kept them. Return unto me, and I will return unto you, saith the Lord of hosts. But ye said, wherein shall we return? Will a man rob God? Yet ye have robbed me. But ye say, wherein have we robbed thee? In tithes and offerings. The tenth belongs to the Lord. I don't care who you are. That tenth belongs to the Lord. You don't give him his tenth, you're robbing him. You're a common thief. And this is the same way here with vengeance. We take vengeance, we're robbing God of something that is his. Let's look at Romans 12:19. Paul, he wrote of this also. He knew the Old Testament. Remember how he sat at the feet of Gamaliel and he learned the Old Testament? Yes, he saw the Lord there in Acts 9. Here we see the Lord again stating, what is mine? Romans 12 and the 19th verse. Now he's talking to saints. He's talking to saints here. He wrote this to the saints at Rome. He wrote this to us. Listen to the way he opens up. He says, dearly beloved, see, saints, avenge not yourselves, but give place unto wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. This avenge here, it means to vindicate. He's going to vindicate his own. He'll retaliate. He will punish. He will carry out justice. Because he sees down in the heart. He knows the motive why the initial action was taken place. Now, if we take that into our own hands, we still have two creations in this body. We would retaliate. It would not be just because we still have sin in the flesh. Therefore, we could mar what Jesus is doing. Let's look at Hebrews. Well, let's look back at Deuteronomy 32 for a moment. Let's look at this word recompense. and when we take vengeance, we're manifesting the flesh. Recompense. To me belongeth vengeance and recompense. Recompense in the Hebrew, it means retribution, which means deserved punishment for evil done. Recompense also means remuneration, which means to pay a person for something done. Recompense also has the meaning of reward, which means something given in return. Recompense also means requital, which means to pay or make return for an injury or wrong. Now let's turn to Hebrews 10. We'll learn here in a moment that this is one of his divine titles. Hebrews 10 and the 30th verse. For we know him that hath said, vengeance belongeth unto me, I will recompense, saith the Lord. And again, the Lord shall judge his people. In all these verses, we see one of his divine, Jehovah's divine titles. It's Jehovah Gamola, the God of recompenses. Now I'd like to turn to Nahum 1. Nahum 1, and I would like to begin with the first verse. The burden of Nineveh, the book of the vision of Nahum the Elkoshite. God is jealous, and the Lord revengeth. The Lord revengeth and is furious. The Lord will take vengeance on his adversaries, and he reserveth wrath for his enemies. Here we see two of his divine titles. We see Jehovah Kana, God is jealous. We also see another, his title, Jehovah Gamola, the Lord revengeth. Here we see Jehovah Gamola taking vengeance on his adversaries. We hear here in Nahum, Nineveh, the burden of Nineveh. Nineveh here is a type of religious Babylon, and God will righteously repay religious Babylon for all her wickedness, not only against Israel, but against all the saints that she martyred. Jehovah Gamola will recompense righteously. He'll recompense justly, individuals as well as nations. He keeps good records. Mom made that comment one day. God keeps good records. No one will get by with anything. Let's turn to 1 Samuel 2:3. That means no one. We're dealing with a God who knows the motives. He knows the intents. And he knows what we're going to do even before we do it. 1 Samuel 2 and verse 3. Talk no more so exceeding proudly. Let not arrogancy come out of your mouth. For the Lord is a God of knowledge. And by him performances or actions are weighed. There's the motive. He knows the motive behind the action. You can't fool him. And I am so thankful. He will never overlook any indignity done to Israel or to anyone of his own. He will not overlook, and it will be just. Let's look at Deuteronomy 32, and let's look a little further into that 35th verse. Now, Israel is going to have to be, they're going to, because of their idolatry and their rebellion and their disobedience, the Lord is going to have to deal with them righteously too. He's speaking to them too. To me belongeth vengeance. Remember all that he's done, all they've done to him? They've kind of blown him off. Well, we don't have to do what he says. They wanted to be like all the nations. Well, they'll have to answer too. And this is why he's telling them that. To me belongeth vengeance and recompense. They'll have to answer just the same as everybody else. Going on, their foot shall slide in due time, for the day of their calamity is at hand, and the things that shall come upon them make haste. Their foot shall slide in due time. This is speaking again of the nation Israel. This nation may feel themselves secure and firm and immovable, but their continual walk in idolatry, they would end up suffering loss. This word slip here, or slide, their foot shall slide in due time. This slide, got slip here, but it should be slide. It means to totter or to shake. In the commentary in Jameson Fawcett Brown, he gave a real good example of how they're walking, and at any moment they could slide down into a deep gorge that is below this little path. He said an example was given of the difficulty of walking in a hill country with paths that are only about a foot wide and a deep gorge waits at the bottom. When one becomes cocky and overconfident, they don't watch where they're going, so they slide, and destruction is inevitable. We have to watch. We have to be mindful of how we're walking with the Lord. Are we yielded to the Lord? Are we letting him do what he wants to do in our life? When we don't, when we think, well, I don't need him telling me what to do. I don't need him showing me how to, you know, handle this situation. Well, that's of the flesh. Destruction is inevitable. Let's look at Proverbs 16:18, the very middle of the book of Proverbs. And this is what happens. Proverbs 16 and the 18th verse. Pride goeth before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. And that's what happened to Israel. Yes. Proverbs 16-19, the seven things that God hates. In due time their foot shall slide in due time. It was God knew only a matter of time that Israel would indeed slip as a result of their idolatry, their rebellion, and their disobedience. He knew that. He made this nation. He knows our thoughts afar off. He knew this. Their foot shall slide in due time. God had a specific time set when their foot slipped and they would be carried into captivity. Let's look at Ecclesiastes 3:1. Ecclesiastes 3:1, and this is concerning time. To everything there is a season and a time to every purpose under heaven. Even this with Israel, God had a time. It was his time. It was predetermined before the foundation of the world, and he had set the time for when this would happen and when it would be carried out. Let's turn to Romans 5. In due time, it happens right on the time that God's appointed, as did with Christ when he came and settled our account. Romans 5 and the 6th verse. For when we were yet without strength, and we're going to see here in Deuteronomy that this is the place that God is going to be bringing Israel, to the place that they have no strength. And this is the place that each one of us are brought to. Verse 6, for when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He sent Christ at the right time. Then it goes on in Deuteronomy 32, their foot shall slide in due time. It's going to happen just as God foreordained it. For the day of their calamity is at hand, or it's very near. God loved this nation, and he was not going to allow them to carry on as they were carrying on. This is not what he purposed for them to do. Let's turn to Jeremiah 52. We see of how they were carried captive just at the right time. God had the man planned to carry them captive. He had in those three deportations exactly each individual that he wanted carried captive. Daniel and the three Hebrew young men were part of them, because we know God had Daniel all prepared to interpret Nebuchadnezzar's dream. Jeremiah 52, and I want to begin with the first verse, and I want to notice the specifics of the year and the time of month. Zedekiah was 120 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 11 years in Jerusalem. And his mother's name was Hamutal, the daughter of Jeremiah of Libna. And he did that which was evil in the eyes of the Lord, according to all that Jehoiakim had done. For through the anger of the Lord it had come to pass in Jerusalem and Judah, till he had cast them out from his presence, that Zedekiah rebelled against the king of Babylon. And it came to pass in the ninth year of his reign, and in the tenth month, in the tenth day of the month, that Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came, and he and all his army against Jerusalem, and pitched against it, and built forts against it round about. So the city was besieged under the 11th year of Zedekiah. And in the fourth month, in the ninth day of the month, the famine was so sore in the city that there was no bread for the people of the land. Then the city was broken up, and all the men of war fled and went forth out of the city by night by the way of the gate between the two walls, which was by the king's garden. Now the Chaldeans were by the city round about, and they went by the way of the plain. But the army of the Chaldeans pursued after the king and overtook Zedekiah in the plains of Jericho, and all his army was scattered from him. Notice the specifics, the year, the month, and the day. God set those times, and it happened just as he planned it. We know it was also at this time the beginning of the times of the Gentiles, 606 B.C., and that times of the Gentiles is almost up. That time is going to be completed very, very soon. Now, I would like to turn back to Genesis 15. This was even before Isaac and Jacob were born. This was a prophecy or a promise that God gave Abram. And we're going to see in Exodus that he carried it out. God had specifics. I love it. God is specific. And he sticks to his specifics. In Genesis 15, and I want to read the 13th verse. And he said unto Abram, Know of a surety that thy seed shall be a stranger or a sojourner in a land that is not theirs, and shall serve them, and they shall afflict them 400 years. We know they were over in Egypt 430 years. Let's turn to Exodus 12. No, he is not. And this time was God ordained. And we'll see here in Exodus 12, 40 and 41, that God carried it right down to the day. Exodus 12, 40. Now the sojourning of the children of Israel who dwelt in Egypt was 430 years. And it came to pass at the end of 430 years, even the selfsame day, it came to pass that all the hosts of the Lord went out from the land of Egypt. We know that 30 years Joseph was still alive. The children of Israel were not afflicted. That last 400 years they were afflicted, just like God told Abram. Just exactly. Now let's look back in Deuteronomy 32. It says, For the day of their calamity or their discipline, we know calamity, we don't like calamity, but as far as Israel is concerned, and we as we walk with the Lord, it's discipline. Anything that comes into our life that's hard, that we don't like, the Lord is disciplining us. This day of calamity which was at hand not only looked prophetically to the 70 years of captivity in Babylon, but it looked on farther down to the end times, when God is going to use all the nations to discipline Israel for the idolatrous worship, their rebellion, and their disobedience. Let's see to the extent that the Lord is going to discipline them. In Zechariah 13. Zechariah 13, and we'll begin with the 8th verse. And yes, we see all the nations today coming against Israel. Let's push them off into the sea. Let's annihilate that nation. God's not going to let that happen. God loves that nation. Yes, he's going to, those nations are going to be instruments in disciplining Israel. That Israel's not going to be done away with. Verse 8, And it shall come to pass that in all the land, saith the Lord, two parts therein shall be cut off and die, but the third shall be left therein. And I will bring the third part through the fire, and will refine them as silver is refined, and I will try them as gold is tried. And they shall call on my name, and I will hear them. I will say, It is my people. And they shall say, The Lord is my God. They will recognize Jesus as their Messiah. Let's look at verse 36. For the Lord shall judge his people and repent himself for his servants, when he seeth that their power is gone and there is none shut up or left. The Lord shall judge his people. Notice it says shall judge his people. It doesn't say the Lord will destroy his people. Judge his people. This means to administer justice. He will discipline them. Let's look at Psalm 135, 14. Psalm 135, 14. For the Lord will judge his people, and he will repent himself concerning his servants. This repent here means he's going to show compassion. Let's look at Jeremiah 31:20. Jeremiah 31:20. Is Ephraim my dear son? Is he a pleasant child? For since I spake against him, I do earnestly remember him still. Therefore my bowels are troubled for him. I will surely have mercy upon him, saith the Lord. He's going to show compassion on this nation, Israel. And then in that last half of that verse, when he seeth, he's going to show compassion on and show compassion for his servants. When he seeth that their power, this power here speaks of strength in themselves. At this time, they're going to be exhausted. They're going to be nothing. They're going to have no strength, no self-confidence. They can't go out in their own power. The Lord will have totally wrung them out, you might say, depleted all their natural strength, all their natural ability. They are going to be utterly dependent upon him. This is the place that the Lord wants to bring each of us, to the very place that we realize we are utterly helpless without him. John 15:5, I'd like to read this. John 15:5, I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me, and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without me, ye can do nothing. This nation Israel will be nothing without the Lord. Paul learned this truth in Philippians 3. The apostle to the church learned this truth of being utterly helpless without the Lord. Philippians 3, and we'll begin with the 7th verse. But what things were gained to me, those I counted lost for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Jesus Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them dung, that I may win Christ, and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness of God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death. Paul learned this, and the Lord wants each one of us to learn this, to let the things of our flesh go, to count them as dung. And we all know what dung is. We don't want it around us. We let go of the things of our flesh in which we are glorying. My abilities, look at me, I can do this, this, and this. Look at me, I glory in what I can do. But I got to thinking this afternoon, the fruit tree, the fruit, just consider a piece of fruit on one of the fruit trees. The fruit on a tree has no ability in itself to feed itself, cause the sunshine to shine on it, to cause the rain to fall. The fruit has no power within itself even to ripen. It is by abiding in the vine that the result of the sunshine and the rain is brought to it. That causes it to grow to be a mature piece of fruit. Then it is still dependent upon the husbandman to pick it off the vine to be of use to him. We're nothing. Unless we abide in that vine, we're nothing. And that's what that fruit hanging on the vine teaches us. Mom and Glenn have some of the most beautiful grapes out on their vines. But unless those grapes stay there until they're ripe, they're no good. Those grapes, they hang there. They let the sun shine on them. They let the rain fall on them. they don't even have the ability to get the ants or whatever off of them. They're just there growing. And that's what we are. We're growing in the vine. We have to stay there. Yes, that the I like what Glenn talked about, those the leaves take in the sunshine and then it sends back to the fruit. Let's look at verses 37 and 38. God is talking in irony here. And he shall say, where are their gods, their rock, or their idols, in whom they trusted, which did eat of the fat of their sacrifices and drank the wine of their drink offerings? Let them rise up and help you and be your protection. The Lord speaks and asks this question. He is showing them the, I would say, stupidity, but I'll use the word futility, of idol worship. Let's turn to Judges 10 and the 14th verse. Judges 10, and we'll begin with the 10th verse. And the children of Israel cried unto the Lord, saying, we have sinned against thee, both because we have forsaken our God and also served Balaam. And the Lord said unto the children of Israel, Did not I deliver you from the Egyptians and from the Amorites and from the children of Ammon and from the Philistines? The Zidonians also, and the Amalekites, and the Maonites did oppress you, and you cried to me, and I delivered you out of their hand. Yet ye have forsaken me, and served other gods, wherefore I will deliver you no more. Go and cry unto the gods which ye have chosen. Let them deliver you in the time of your tribulation. I would like to turn back to Psalm 135. We read this last week, but I looked into what Brother Spurgeon wrote about this, and I'm not going to read all that he wrote. I'll give you the page, the volume number, and the pages that you can read. But I want to read these few verses. Beginning Psalm 135, verse 15. The idols of the heathen are silver and gold, the work of men's hands. They have mouths, but they speak not. Eyes they have, but they see not. They have ears, but they hear not. Neither is there any breath in their mouths. They that make them are like unto them, so is every one that trusteth in them. Volume 2 of the Treasuries of David, pages 187 and 188. Brother Spurgeon, wow, he says some wonderful things. I will just paraphrase what he said very quickly. These idols have mouths, but they're dumb. They cannot speak. They have eyes, but they are blind. They have ears. Idols are dead, yet man makes them in their image. And what is natural man? Ephesians 2:1 says they are dead in trespass. That's what natural man is. He's dead in God's eyes. In these verses, God is contrasting himself. He is living. These idols are dead that his people are worshiping. They're dead too. On down the Lord, he says, which, speaking of these idols, which did eat the fat of their sacrifices. And let's read in Psalm 106:28. This was a slap in God's face. Psalms 106 and the 28th verse, and we know this was, we find this happening in Numbers 25. They joined themselves also unto Baal Peor and ate the sacrifices of the dead. Now, the fat of the sacrifices, the fat of the Levitical offerings was forbidden to be eaten. It was not to be eaten. It belonged to Jehovah himself. It was the richest and choicest part of the offering. The fat spoke of the devotedness of Jesus to do his Father's will. When they burned the fat, it was a sweet savor unto God. God smelled of that belonged to him. No one. We read in 1 Samuel 2 of Eli's sons that ate the fat. And that was a slap in God's face. They trampled the things of God. I'll give you references regarding this fat. On the burnt offering, it was to be taken off and burnt. Leviticus 1, verses 7 to 9. The peace offering, the fat, was to be taken off and burnt on the altar of burnt offering. Leviticus 3, 9 through 17. The sin offering in Leviticus 4, verses 8 to 10, also the fat was to be burned unto God. All three of these offerings, the burnt, the peace, and the sin offering, the fat was to be taken and to be burnt on the burnt altar to God. Then we read, and drank the wine of their drink offering. I had to do a little study on this. I wasn't quite familiar with this. But this, the drink offering was not to be drunk. Let's look at Exodus 29. Exodus 29, I would like to begin with verse 38. And this is in regards to the continual burnt offering. That burnt continual. In the morning there was a lamb put on it, in the evening there was a lamb put on it. And we'll get to what this is a type of. In verse 38, now this is that which thou shalt offer upon the altar, two lambs of the first year, day by day, continually. The one lamb thou shalt offer in the morning, and the other lamb thou shalt offer at even. And with the first lamb, a tenth deal of flour mingled with the fourth part of a hin of beaten oil, and the fourth part of a hin of wine for a drink offering. And the other lamb, the second lamb, thou shalt offer it even, and shalt do thereto according to the meal offering of the morning, and according to the drink offering thereof, for a sweet savor, an offering made by fire unto the Lord. Now the drink offering was to be a fourth part of a hin of wine, and it was to be poured on both of these lambs, the one offered in the morning and the one offered in the evening. These lambs in type speak of Christ and his bride. The first lamb spoke of Christ. The second lamb, it was offered at even. Where are we now? We're in the evening part. We're in dark. We are in a very dark time. And I have a note here that this second lamb was a sweet savor unto the first lamb. But it was poured out. It wasn't drunk. The meaning of a drink offering, it is a libation. It's a pouring out in honor of God. We know in 2 Timothy 4:6 that Paul was ready to be offered. He was a libation unto God. He was ready. He poured his life out unto God. And that's what Romans 12:1 speaks to each one of us. Paul beseeched each one of us to pour our lives out for him. We're to be a libation in his honor. In Numbers 15, verses 1 to 13, it also gives the instructions. And Mom's study book on the nourishment in Numbers has some wonderful notes on these. The instructions to the second generation when they came into the land regarding the drink offering on each one of these Levitical offerings. It had to accompany these Levitical offerings. Not only those that they were to accompany the burnt offering, in making a vow, in a free will offering, in all the feasts there was to be drink offerings that we read of in Leviticus 23. To me, that speaks that when we make a vow, when we offer anything, we're to pour a whole self into it for the Lord. Now the drink offering, it speaks of Jesus in his complete surrender of himself to his Father. Jesus was literally poured out as a libation. Let's look at Psalm 22, 14. Psalm 22 and the 14th verse. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted in the midst of bowels. He was poured out just like water. Yes, he prayed this while he hung there. Let's look at verse 39. I like this 39th verse. Verse 39, and this is Jehovah speaking, see now that I, even I, am he, and there is no God with me. I kill and I make alive. I wound and I heal. Neither is there any that can deliver out of my hand. I like that. He says, and there is no God with me. In other words, God doesn't need any help. Man thinks that God needs help today. Well, how did God create the world without him? He created the world and then he made man. God does not need help. Let's turn to Isaiah 43 first. Isaiah 43. He states who he is and he never backs down. Isaiah 44 and the 11th verse. Excuse me. 43. Isaiah 43 and the 11th verse. I, even I, am the Lord, and beside me there is no Savior. I have declared and have saved, and I have showed when there was no strange God among you. Therefore ye are my witnesses, saith the Lord, that I am God. Yea, before the day was, I am he, and there is none that can deliver out of my hand. I will work, and who shall let it, or who shall reverse it? Let's look at Isaiah 44 now. Isaiah 44 and the 6th verse. Thus saith the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first, and I am the last, and beside me there is no God. And who, as I, shall call and shall declare it, and set it in order for me, since I appointed the ancient people, and the things that are coming and shall come, let them show unto them. Fear ye not, neither be afraid. Have I not told thee from that time, and have declared it? Ye are even my witnesses. Is there a God beside me? Yea, there is no God. I know not any. Let's look at Isaiah 45. Isaiah 45, let's begin with the 5th verse. I am the Lord, and there is none else. There is no God beside me. I girded thee, though thou hast not known me. They that may know from the rising of the sun and from the west that there is none beside me. I am the Lord, and there is none else. Let's look at verse 14. Thus saith the Lord, the labor of Egypt and merchandise of Ethiopia and of the Sabaeans, men of stature, shall come over unto thee, and they shall be thine. They shall come after thee, in chains they shall come over, and they shall fall down unto thee. They shall make supplication unto thee, saying, surely God is in thee, and there is none else. There is no God. Verse 18. For thus saith the Lord that created the heavens, God himself that formed the earth and made it, he hath established it. He created it not in vain. He formed it to be inhabited. I am the Lord, and there is none else. Let's look at verse 21. Tell ye and bring them near. Yea, let them take counsel together. Who hath declared this from ancient time? Who hath told it from that time? Had not I the Lord? And there is no God else beside me, a just God and a Savior. There is none beside me. Look unto me, and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth. For I am God, and there is none else. He goes on in that verse to say, I kill and I make alive. We know in 1 Samuel 2, Hannah also sings that song. Let's look at that, 1 Samuel 2. See, only Jehovah has the power or authority to give life or to take life. In 1 Samuel 2, in the 6th verse, the Lord killeth and maketh alive. He bringeth down to the grave and bringeth up. The Lord maketh poor and maketh rich. He bringeth low and lifteth up. He raiseth up the poor out of the dust and lifteth up the beggar from the dunghill to set them among princes and to make them inherit the throne of glory. For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and he has set the world upon them. Then he goes on to say in that verse, I wound and I heal. See, he's telling Israel, it's him. It's him that has control over you. Just let me have control. I wound and I heal. Wound here means to dash asunder, to crush, to smash, or violently plunge, to subdue or destroy. Let's turn to Hosea 5. Hosea 5. When I read this today, wow, I was taken back. Hosea 5, we're going to begin with the 11th verse. Ephraim is oppressed and broken in judgment because he willingly walked after vanity. The commandment should be vanity in the Hebrew. Therefore will I be unto Ephraim as a moth, and a moth destroys in subtlety, and to the house of Judah as rottenness, and this is rottenness of the bones. When Ephraim saw his sickness and Judah saw his wound, then went Ephraim to the Assyrian, or to the flesh, and sent to King Jareb, could he not heal you, nor cure you of your wound? For I will be unto Ephraim as a lion, and as a young lion to the house of Judah. I will tear and go away. I will take away, and none shall rescue him. I will go and return to my place until they acknowledge their offense and seek my face. In their affliction, they will seek me early. This is God's place. He's going to wound this nation, Israel. God wants Israel to realize he is the only one who has allowed them to be wounded. No one else but him. The nations are just the instrument that God is using, and he will be the one who heals them. Heal, in the Hebrew, it means to restore. And this is what God's going to do after he disciplines them. Let's look at Hosea 6:1. Hosea 6:1. Come and let us return unto the Lord, for he hath torn, and he will heal us. He hath smitten, and he will bind us up. Then let's look at over Hosea 14 and the fourth verse. Hosea 14:4. I will heal their backsliding, or their apostasy. I will love them freely, for mine anger is turned away from him. After they accept him, his anger will be turned away. Let's turn back, and then he goes on to finish in this verse. Neither is there anyone that can deliver out of my hand. Let's look at Isaiah 43, and we read that in verse 13, yea, before the day was I he, and there is none that can deliver out of my hand. I will work, and who shall reverse it? No one can. Everything that has and will happen to Israel, God has and will allow. He is sovereign. He can do whatever he deems necessary. This nation will have to realize who he is, that he is deity, that they belong to him. Let's bring this down to us. Who do we belong to? In 1 Corinthians 6:19 and 20, it says, we are his because he bought us with a price. We belong to him. We are his property. Because we belong to him, he alone knows what to use in each one of our lives to bring us to perfection. That is, if we want to be in the bride. If we don't want to be in the bride, he's not going to take the time. It's if that desire is in that heart, and he knows that the desire is real, that he will use whatever it takes to refine us to be in that bridal company. Let's turn to Ephesians 5. To be in the bride is no light thing. Ephesians 5, verse 27. This gives us the description of what the bride is going to look like, that he might present her or place her beside himself, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing. She is going to be perfect just like he is. So how, if we do not let him refine us now, how are we going to be without spot? How are we going to be without wrinkle? Think of a garment that you press with an iron. What takes that wrinkle out? The heat. On linen, you use a hot iron. You suppose that linen, if it had a voice, it'd say, take off the heat. But if you'll notice on a nice tablecloth, linen tablecloth, after you've ironed it, all the wrinkles out, you starched it a little bit, how beautiful it looks. Can you imagine what the bride's going to look like? After the heat's applied, we have to allow him to work in our life. Yes. Let's turn to Isaiah 5. Sometimes we don't understand. I admit that. There are things that I simply do not understand. Lord, why? But let's read Isaiah 55. Because he don't think like we think. Isaiah 55, verses 8 and 9. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. His ways are not our ways. The necessity of trials in each one of our lives refines us to be in the bride. Let's turn to 1 Peter 1. No, the heat doesn't feel good to the flesh. 1 Peter 1, let's begin with the 6th verse. Wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold trials, that the trial of your faith, and I have a note that this is valuable or costly, it's a putting to the proving of our faith, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. Let's turn to Hebrews 4. We sometimes think, oh Lord, you don't know what you're doing. The fire is too hot. You don't know what I'm going through. Well, let's read Hebrews 4, beginning with the 14th verse. Seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Everything we go through, everything he takes us through, he's been through. He already knows all about it. He's been proved. I thought it in study, Hebrews 12, 1 and 2. How far has he been proved? In Hebrews 12, 2, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. How many of us tonight have endured the cross? I don't want to personally, a wooden cross. Christ did that for me. But he endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down on the right hand of the throne of God. None of our trials will ever be as hot as the trial he went through at the cross. Not one of them. Let's turn to Hebrews 11.